The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Well, it is special to actually all get to be together in one room for a service together. And those of you who are online, we understand it's very cold out there, but I actually feel like you missed out by not getting to be here and be a part of this. So thank you, Dave and Kaylee, for leading us. That's good. I love that we can be together because, you know, the time between Christmas and New Year's is always, it's got kind of family time. You know, we feel like we should be in our jammies, eating snacks and sitting around together, reflecting on the year. And as I thought about today, I wanted us to do that. I wanted to take us to a passage in the Psalm 130, which is a reflection psalm. And I've read this passage before, and oftentimes I've used it as my own personal reflection, thinking about my life and where I'm at. And yet, the way this psalm was used by the people of God is it was used as a community reflection. Both Daniel and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, they used the words of this psalm to take a look around their landscape and see what's happening, to evaluate it and use these words to cry out on behalf of their community. And so today, I'd like us to think about our community, our congregation, our families, Central Alberta, and the places that we live. So let me read the words of this psalm together. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins." At the beginning of this psalm, we're asked to consider the depths. And he gives us this picture of chaos and turbulent waters. And we're supposed to think back to the beginning of creation in Genesis, the chaotic waters and this idea of drowning in a sea of black and gray. And in creation, then God increasingly speaks order over it. You know, first, it's over weather systems, and then plant systems and animal systems. And then finally, humanity is given the task of making it all flourish. But it isn't humanity alone. It's a humanity empowered by the breath of the Spirit. And we're given this picture that our society becomes fully alive and flourishing when humans are empowered by the Spirit. And yet in the psalm, it starts off and the opposite is happening. He's in the depths. He's drowning. It's chaos. A picture of flailing, trying to get a grasp for some land beneath us. Out of the depths, he says, I cry to you. The two things to notice here. First of all, is there's an uncomfortable order of the words. Out of the depths, he cries. The depths come first. And Pastor Dan last week, on Sunday, he mentioned that there's a shaking going on. We're experiencing a shaking, and it's in our state of helplessness, the shaking of our economics and our health and our environment and all these things that we actually are allowed to wake up and recognize our true state of helplessness. But it isn't just all the systems out there that are shaking, because if we're honest, we've experienced a relational shaking too. I bet there's hardly a single person in this room or watching online that hasn't had some relationship that's been strained or made awkward in the last months, year, uncomfortable. And even the fact that we can all fit in a room together speaks more to us than just COVID regulations or very cold weather. We've had relational brokenness as a people of God in Central Alberta. There's people who are angry and hurt and disillusioned. It's in our families. It's on our streets. The other day, I was driving, and there was a fence, and it had all these orange banners and shirts hung up on it. Deep relational brokenness as a reminder of some of our past, the things that have been brought to the surface this last year, you know, our residential schools and the helplessness we feel. How do we solve this? The depths are an invitation for us to notice that we're helpless, aren't we? And while the depths come first, they do. They come with an invitation. They invite us to make room in our schedules, to make room in our priorities, to actually cry out to the Lord. If you look at the first verse, three times he calls out, I cry to you, hear my voice, be attentive to my cry. He isn't just, you know, praying before his meal or praying before bed. He's been awakened to the realization that it's not going to be by his might, not going to be by his power that he holds chaos in his community at bay. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he receives this invitation to cry out and be heard by the Lord. You know, I was thinking about this and I thought, that's kind of been the way it's always been. People throughout all history have cried out to God or the gods in their season of helplessness. But in our culture, we actually can't do that because we don't have a God. Our culture is one that says, you know, if we just work hard enough, we'll figure this out. We're in it together, right? We'll sort this out. We'll get through this mess. And really, we live in a reality that kind of would be like magic for all of human history. I'm reminded of this all the time. I've got three little girls and they constantly point out things to me. You know, they'll say, Mom, how does that light bulb work? Or Mom, how am I seeing this on FaceTime? Can you explain it to me? Or an airplane. The other day, an airplane went over. They're like, how is that plane flying, Mommy? I'm trying to think. I'm like, I know somewhere I learned, I think in grade 4, aerodynamics, something. I have no idea. And I try to explain these things to them. I have no idea. But somehow, human ingenuity has solved it, haven't we? We solved these things. And for so much of our lifetime, we've conquered all the challenges. And yes, there's been chaos in other places, chaos in Haiti, chaos in Afghanistan. But when we have a fracturing, our society, we're either unaware of God's invitation to cry out or we're unwilling to accept it. And many of us, even as Christians, we've gotten so used to our society's way. We work harder. We can fix it. We just need to find out what caused it. So we're desperately trying to find what's to blame or who's to blame. Isn't that the all-important question in a godless society? Who's to blame? Who's to blame for my lack of opportunity? Who's to blame for my teenager's lack of a social life? My failing business. Who's to blame for these things? And we see it in the media, in our conversations, this finger pointing, this us versus them, dividing us all into camps on different issues. And I find it so interesting that in this season where we feel like we're in the depths a little bit, it's becoming increasingly popular to speak of something we're calling social justice. As Christians, we get excited when we hear the word justice. We think, yes, justice. God is justice. And one day he will judge us. And so therefore, we must be just to the poor and the foreigner, the weak. But the social justice that we're talking about in our society, it's a social justice that comes from godlessness. That says, because there is no God, me and those who think like me, we need to claim justice for ourselves. We got to figure out who's to blame and make them pay. Works out something like this. I remember being in grade 5. And back in grade 5, when it got super cold like this, the teachers didn't come out for recess supervision. And we didn't have indoor recess. Now that my kids go inside, we didn't get to go inside. We had to stay out. And we had a bully, and his name was Andrew. And he used to pick on one of the girls in my class. And every recess, he'd push her down or call her names and things. And because there was no teacher out there, I sort of started to feel like, I gotta do something about this. This is wrong. And so I remember one recess, I waited and I watched for Andrew to come out of the school. And sure enough, he started to go over by this girl. So I ran up to him and I just punched him right in the face. And he was so surprised and his lips split a little bit. And he never even told the teacher because, I don't know, maybe he was embarrassed because he got beat up by a girl. But I didn't even get in trouble and I was so proud of myself. Social justice, where I become the bully and I think I'm the judge. We're loving this in our culture right now, the social shaming, the whistleblowing that goes unverified. But we haven't been immune to this in the church either. If we think about all of the criticism of leadership, all of the finger pointing, all of the talk about people that we disagree with, the shaming of our words. And when we're drowning, it's just so easy to push down the person next to us to try and keep our head above the water. And the psalmist says, for the follower of God, we can't go that way. Verse 3, he says this, he cries out, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, he's saying, from a biblical worldview, there can be no us versus them. Doesn't matter. We can't divide into camps. It's not possible. We're all the guilty party. Why is our community broken? Because of me. Because of you. Because we've been called to be these Spirit-filled bringers of flourishing, and I haven't done my job very well, and neither have you. And even though we might not have caused some particular issue, or we might not have made a particular bad decision, Christians are to be the first to say, I'm deeply implicated in societal guilt, and I'm not equipped to play the judge. We can't point fingers because he says, imagine the record if God was keeping it against each one of us. But instead, he comes from a humble posture and says, with you, there is forgiveness. This is the first here of he makes three with you statements. And what he's doing is he's trying to tell us why. Why is God worth crying out to on behalf of our community? Why is he worth it? He says, with you, there's forgiveness. With you, there's unfailing love down in verse 7. And with you, there's full redemption. I just want to look at each one of those points. Forgiveness, he says, we go to God for our forgiveness because you won't find merciful forgiveness anywhere else. In his day, it was an eye for an eye. In our day, social justice, the blame game. Nothing new under the sun. Our communities are naturally good at telling each other what we're bad at. Comes natural. We're good at this. Seeing the bad spots. We're not naturally good at forgiveness. We need Jesus for that. We need Jesus's people for that. People who understand that to be in Christ means that I am mercifully, undeservedly forgiven so that I can be a merciful forgiver of the undeserving people in my life. That you are mercifully, undeservedly forgiven so that you can be a merciful forgiver of the undeserving people who have wronged you in your life. And it isn't a cheap forgiveness. Martin Luther King Jr. says this of Christian forgiveness. He says, we can never say I will forgive you, but I won't have anything further to do with you. Forgiveness means reconciliation, a coming together again. Why are we forgiven? Verse 4, he says, with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. It means our relationship, he's reconciled with us so that we can be reconcilers, so that we can serve in our communities, in our homes. As I thought about that this week, I thought, what if our ability to serve the Lord in Red Deer and Central Alberta is actually connected to our ability to receive and extend merciful forgiveness? When I punched Andrew, instead of showing him another way, I reinforced to him that the hardest hitter wins. And while the psalmist, he didn't know of Jesus, but he knew the character of God was a different kind of justice than what I thought. And he points forward as if he's pointing to the coming of Jesus. And he knows that this God is a God of mercy, the God who takes the hit, the God who not only pays the penalty by dying on the cross, not only tells us, you don't have to pay for your guilt, I'll take it on myself. He actually invites us sinners to come sit at his table, to wear the family name. He invites us and says, I'll pour out my blessing on you, my inheritance. You get to be part of the family. And we say, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. Not that we deserve it, but we get to be called children of God. And it's anyone who comes and says, I can't stand before you. In my brokenness, I know I can't do it. I know I can't solve it. We come to him and we ask for mercy. And he says, he has forgiveness today. With him is forgiveness. Second, he says, with the Lord is steadfast or unfailing love. I like the word stubborn. Stubborn love. That's what it means. It means God won't budge in his commitment to us. I was reading the news the other day, and there was a employer who had let go a bunch of its older staff because they hadn't bridged the technological gap. You know, all those years of serving, and then, sorry, doesn't suit us anymore. That's the world we live in. Broken promises, broken commitments. We sat around this room and talked about all of our hurt from broken promises or the promises we've broken. And listening to my friends who are teachers talk in the schools today, the amount of kids in Red Deer and Central Alberta that don't have the foggiest idea what stubborn love looks like. They've never experienced it. And what if we have people in our lives who the only way they might experience God's stubborn, never failing love is through you and me? With him is forgiveness. With him is steadfast, stubborn love. And with him is full redemption. It means God is a rescuing God. And the term redemption, it's supposed to make us think back to the time when the Israelites were in slavery. And God rescues them out of slavery. He buys them back. When the Old Testament talks about a rescuing from enemies, we're to visualize God is fully capable to restore us. But if you look at the bottom of verse 8, what is it that we're needing restoring from? It's not secularization or the government or the people who think differently from us. It's their sins. It's corporate. It's our sins. Great enemy is our sins. The things that have gotten us in the depths in the first place, in Red Deer in Central Alberta. Our consumerism, our materialism, our pollution, our anger and hatred, our bitterness, our greed. It says the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers that are at work in Red Deer in Central Alberta and in us. And in a godless culture, we have no one else to blame except for other humans, right? We have no one else to depend on except for hopefully other humans. But for the people of God, with him is forgiveness, with him is stubborn love, with him is full redemption. Therefore, we're led to verse 5 and 6. We've sung about it. We've heard about it today already. It says this, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And I was sitting down over here. I was thinking to myself, I like singing about waiting on the Lord so much more than I like doing it. So good to come and sing, I'm going to wait on you. I have a situation in my life right now that my tendency is actually to go the godless way. I start first thing in the morning and I say, it's okay, God, you've got this. And by lunchtime, I am Googling on the internet. I am frantically trying to do whatever I can to solve my problem. I'm flailing around. Maybe you've done this too. We don't want to have to wait. We just think we can do it. Because it's a scary place, isn't it? Waiting in the tension between where you want to be and where you actually are. Those of you who have a wayward child or a broken relationship or needing some kind of change in your life, it's hard to wait. Why is it so hard for us? Hard to be patient. Henry Nouwen is one of the great Christian writers from the last 100 years. And he says this, he says, we're incapable of waiting because we're fearful. And patient people are fearful people. I don't like hearing that because I'm an impatient person and I like to say, I'm not fearful, I'm impatient. For some reason it sounds better to be impatient than to be full of fear. And on Christmas Eve, Pastor Dan walked us through all the times in the Christmas story where it tells us not to be afraid. It's easy to say, yeah, but for some of us, our lives, we operate at such a pace that we can't even be still long enough to know what it is we're actually afraid of. Why are we moving so fast? Why can't we be still? Why can't we wait? What are we trying to fast forward from? What are we so afraid of? Is it that God won't show up? That he won't be enough? That he won't come through? The psalmist slows us down on this waiting portion and he tells us three things that I want to point out for us. Three things we can see about the Christian posture of waiting. The first is seen in the intentional slowing down, the repetition. He says, I wait, my soul waits. And again, he says it, my soul waits. It's got to speak to us that waiting isn't just an inconvenience. You know, it isn't a helpless waste of time like, I got stuck waiting at the dentist for 30 minutes. Ugh. You know, wasting time on the way to some important activity. Waiting actually is the activity. It's a decision to practice believing in what we do not see for our church, for our families, regardless of our health situation or our relational situation. It's taking time, maybe daily, to remind ourselves what is true and that to say, whatever is going on, God, you have something for me here. Something for us here. And whether or not this depth that our community is experiencing ends up being a waste of our time or a gift from the Lord is entirely dependent on our ability to choose to wait on him. Waiting is active. Second thing is waiting is watchful. It's alert. We're given a metaphor, a picture. It was an everyday experience back in the psalmist's time. A watchman was somebody whose job it was to sit on a tower and literally watch the horizon. They were trying to protect the city from attackers, or sometimes their harvest was ripe and there'd be wild animals coming or maybe thieves coming. And the watchman's ability to pay attention had direct impact on the health and safety and survival of the community. In the Old Testament, prophets are often described as watchmen, people that God called to pay attention to cultural dangers that were creeping in. But in the New Testament, in Luke, Jesus, he ramps it up and he says to all of his followers, he says, watch. Literally, it means stay awake. Don't sleep. Stay awake. And then he adds this. He says, watch in prayerfulness. It's a kind of watchful waiting. And it isn't that as Christians, we're not just supposed to wait. Okay, whatever comes, comes, and we just wait for it. And we just sit by and do nothing about it. This type of watchfulness comes from a decision that says, the only way we're going to accurately see and react to what's going on in our culture is if we choose to be watchful. There's an earnestness here. More than he waits for the morning, he's longing. He's tired. I don't know if you've ever stayed up all night watching anything beyond TV or video games or this is a long job. We'd for sure have machines doing it, right? Staying up all night. I had a season in my life where I really struggled with insomnia. I couldn't sleep, and it lasted for a couple years, but for a season, it got really, really intense. And I was going 3 nights in a row, no sleeping at all, and my body was starting to fall apart, and I was exhausted and didn't know what I was going to do. I was on all kinds of medications and nothing was helping. And one morning, I was in my dorm room at college and I got a phone call and I answered the phone and I was all groggy and it was my dad. And he said, hello, Julie. And I said, hello. And I started realizing I was waking up. And then I was mad. I was like, oh, he woke me up. I was sleeping. And he said, did you sleep last night? And I said, yeah. And then I started realizing I had slept. I'd really slept. And I said, I think I slept all night, Dad. And he said, great. I've been up all night praying for you. Now I'm going to go to sleep. And he hung up the phone. That's what it means to be watchful. It means to understand that our ability to partner with God on behalf of Red Deer, the people we love, our community, depends on our choosing to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be waiting on their behalf. And it costs us something. It's hard. It's not easy. And I'm not suggesting that faithfulness to God means we all stay up all night, all the time praying for people, or that, you know, the fate of Red Deer somehow rests in our hands. But we have been given a little corner of Red Deer. We've been given people in our life that God has placed on our hearts. We've been given family members, neighbors. We've been given issues that we deeply care about. Are we watchful? Are we standing guard for our community? Are the people of God taking the invitation? Cry out. You know, some people are super good at this. Some of them have their list, and every morning, first thing in the morning, they pray through their list, their three people or whoever it is that's on their list, and they watch for them. Those of you who are out there that are like that, you are great. Some of us are not like that. We might go home today and be like, I'm going to pray more. And then we don't, because we watch TV or we get distracted or just do something else. Some of us don't even know how to pray. We want to pray. We don't know how to do this. In a couple weeks, Dan is, he's going to start a series talking about prayer. And I'm excited for that. And we're going to learn a lot from that. But I just want to say this one encouragement to us. Can we not go into that series thinking that we need to be watchful alone? You know, we don't have to sit up on a tower with our eyes open by ourselves, keeping watch. This is something we can actually do in community with other people, hold each other accountable. When I was young, feels old-fashioned to say it now after we've been in COVID for so long, we used to gather on Wednesday nights and pray. Prayer meeting, we called it. And I didn't go there willingly, actually. I was taken there, and I didn't really know why I was there. I had to go, and there was lots of much older people in the room than me. We probably brought down the age by a lot. But I listened to these people pray, these seasoned watchmen, and I learned what it meant on behalf of other people to come before the Lord. And if you are a follower of Christ and you don't have a community or people, someone to regularly pray with, not maybe you used to, if you're not doing it now, you need to email our church, talk to our connecting pastor, say, I got to find somebody, because we cannot do this alone. Our mission in Red Deer depends on our watchfulness. The third thing is that we do not grow weary in our waiting because we're waiting for a sure thing. The watchman's waiting for the morning. He knows it's going to come. He isn't just wishing. You know, waiting isn't wishing. We wish for lots of things. You know, we wish to have a different job, or we wish to have a lot warmer weather. What he's waiting for is going to come. The morning's going to come. He doesn't control it, but he can count on it. And many of us have been waiting. We've been praying, God, would you pour out your spirit on us, on our community, on our family? Would you fix the brokenness? We've been asking him, and the night seems long sometimes. And sometimes it seems like we're actually going in the opposite direction. Getting worse, not better. And it's easy to get restless in our waiting. But just as he doesn't control the sun, we don't control the presence of the Lord. We can count on it. As we close our time this morning, Dave is going to come up and they're going to sing a song, and you're welcome to join in and sing, but I would also invite you to actually just hold the uncertainties that you face in your community, your relationships, our church, our community, our governments, the changing times. Hold the uncertainties in your heart before the Lord, and let's lift them up to him as a God who is worth waiting for. A God who is sure in his coming. Let me pray for us. Father, you are sure. And sometimes, Lord, we do try and fix things, and we struggle to know what to do, and we wrestle in our brokenness. And our community is broken, Lord. And we can't fix it. And so, Lord, we offer these things up to you. We watch for you. We wait for you. And in our weakness, Lord, would you be strong? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.